Oh, would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, that song really is our prayer this morning, that we would be led by our good shepherd to those cool, soul-satisfying waters. As David said, he was like a deer panting for the water. And Father, we want to look to Jesus for drink this morning. We thank you, Lord, that every other source of water leaves us lacking. There's that moment where we feel satisfied and yet we're thirsty again. But you give us to drink of the fountain of living water that never runs dry and becomes a spring within us, flowing into everlasting life. And Father, as we look at this passage this morning that you have set before us, we ask that we would see more of your soul-satisfying nature. We ask that we would bring every thirst and every hunger before you and surrender them to your hands, knowing that it is only you who can fill us and satisfy us. So we ask, Spirit, that you would teach us from the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open up to John chapter 4 with me this morning? This is a passage that is familiar with most of us. About a woman at a well and Jesus' encounter with her. As you turn there, would you mind standing with me and we'll read our passage together. We're going to look at verses 1 through verse 30 together this morning. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." He was called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. You may be seated. This woman comes to us in stark contrast from the man that we saw last chapter, a religious leader, a devout man by the name of Nicodemus, who comes under cloak of darkness so that no one might see hidden, as it were. And now Jesus encounters a social outcast at broad day noon, where everything is exposed. Everything is revealed. Nothing is hidden. And Jesus begins a dialogue that, quite frankly, for many of us, would not be a comfortable dialogue. Because Jesus is crossing over social barriers, cultural norms. He's stepping beyond the things that fit into conventional society as he engages this woman. But I've got just a couple points for you this morning, 8 to be exact. So I will try and go quickly. The Puritans would have like 21, so you guys are getting gypped a little bit this morning. But as Jesus encounters her, there are several things we see Jesus doing. First of all, Jesus identifies with her human frailty. So you notice that as this passage begins, Jesus is on his journey from the south, Jerusalem. He's going up, back up to Galilee. And as he's on that journey to go north, he goes through Samaria. Now, Samaria was directly north of Jerusalem on the way up to Galilee, but most Jews would go around, they'd cross the Jordan River, go into the Transjordan area, go around Samaria, and then come into Galilee, much like many people do when they drive through certain areas of Detroit. They just kind of go around it. And so that's what the Jews would do, because the Samaritans were a people that they didn't trust. They were a people that they didn't respect as a people. So the history behind that is when Sennacherib came down and he conquered the northern part of Israel, he was unable to conquer the southern half of Israel. There were two kings at the time, Israel and Judah. He was unable to conquer Judah under the reign of Hezekiah. And he led away the northern kingdom and brought other people, the nations he conquered, in there into the northern part of Israel. And they intermarried, and then their faith got mixed up with other faiths. And so they were sort of half-bred Jews, if you were. And they had some peculiar practices. And so they were viewed as people who sold out to their oppressors. They're viewed as people who didn't stick to the promises of Abraham, and they are people who had mixed true faith in Yahweh with a syncretism of these other religions. And so the Jews did not like the Samaritans, and they avoided them like the plague. So it was very rare for a Jew to go from Jerusalem to Galilee through Samaria. But if you notice in our passage this morning, as Jesus goes, it says he had, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Some of your translations say he needed to pass through Samaria. There was another way, the common way. The need to go through Samaria was not a travel need. It was that there were people there who needed to hear what Jesus had to say. And so Jesus, he doesn't follow social convention and avoid a group of people. And I think this is important for us, especially just a brief moment on this. In our charge society, where we are charged against one group and another, have you noticed our country splitting more and more? Racial divides are getting bigger, aren't they? Socioeconomic divides are growing. And people cluster in their groups, and we log sort of Twitter hand grenades at the other side, don't we? Twitter is a way of communicating with 140 letters. So we have this way of engaging against people. We never talk to them. We talk at them. We actually talk to our own people about the other people, and we just get more and more divided. This is kind of the culture that was here, and Jesus stepped into it, went directly to these people that were despised, engaged them because they needed to hear what he had to say. but he goes really as one of them. Remember Jesus' mission. He came from heaven. He was God incarnate. But look at verse 6. I don't know if this stood out to you when we were reading it, but in verse 6, we see something about Jesus' journey. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, notice this, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus is weary. God incarnate, who took on flesh, took on the weakness of human flesh. He got thirsty. He got tired. He could identify with every human being and their natural struggles as people. He knew sleeplessness. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew physical limitation. Jesus knew our human struggle, yet without sin. You see, when Jesus comes both to a Samaritan woman and to you, Jesus comes in a way that identifies with our human frailty. Have you ever talked to someone that had no clue what you're going through? You're sharing the difficulty of what you're going through, and they give you some sort of pat answer. Maybe they just give you, you know, you're anxious and you're concerned about your something that's going on with your kids. And then you talk to someone, they're just say, "Oh, you be anxious for nothing. But in all prayer by supplication, make your request known to God." And they walk away, fix that one. They're like, do you even know what anxiety is? Do you even know what it's like to be concerned for someone? And Jesus understood those weaknesses and those frailties, yet without sin. But we have a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses, for he was tempted in every point, just as we are. He identifies with our human frailty, which means he comes to us right at our level. He comes to us as us. Are you weary today? You need to know that Jesus can identify with that weariness. No one else might be able to understand what you go through, but there is one who always understands. Well, number two, as he's on this journey up into Samaria, we see that Jesus initiates the conversation with this woman. Look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus initiates a conversation. You know, he has a brilliant opportunity to avoid an outcast. Some things we need to understand about this scenario. As we go through this text, we discover some things about this woman. But first of all, let's just state the obvious. She's a woman. Now, that doesn't mean much to us in our day and age, but in Jesus' day and age, a man would not talk to a woman alone unless it was his wife. There were social protocols that it would seem a bit forward, a bit presumptuous to speak to a woman, because the question is, what is his intention in engaging this woman in this way? Is he looking for something more? So the cultural norm was a man wouldn't engage a conversation with a woman alone, and Jesus is at a well alone with this woman, and he cuts through that social convention and begins dialoguing with her. So, and by the way, the Jews typically viewed women as being less than men. Not the Bible, but the common belief of the Jews at the time. In fact, Jewish males would have a prayer: "Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." We've come a long way. Jesus's views were not those views. Sometimes we can get wrong views from the Bible. The Bible does give difference of roles, but not difference of value. And Jesus, he engages in conversation with a woman, with a Samaritan, pretty much a Gentile. I mean, anyone the Jews didn't like more than Gentiles was a Samaritan, the half-breed. And as we read on, well, we see in the verse right before this, verse 6, it's high noon that Jesus has a conversation with this woman. Something about the culture that you might not be aware of is that high noon is obviously the hottest part of the day. And if you're going to be carrying heavy pots of water, you want to do that early in the morning before it gets hot. And the women would all gather together in the morning, and they'd have their chit-chat. They didn't have the National Enquirer in those days. So that's how they found out what's going on. And they'd have their conversations, and they'd spend time together gathering the water and then taking it back home to do their cooking or taking care of the kids and just doing whatever it was that that woman did in that family. But there's a woman who comes after all the other women are gone, all the other women are gone, because she's not acceptable there. And we kind of see why later on. She's had five husbands, and the guy she's with now is not her husband. Maybe the other women are a little concerned that their husband's next. I don't know. But she's definitely not welcome in this group of women. She's a social outcast. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. Three reasons Jesus should not talk to this woman. Three reasons Jesus chooses to talk to this woman. He initiates a conversation rather than avoid her. He engages her. The disciples are mind blown in verse 27. They marvel that he's talking to this woman, because it didn't fit their social convention. And in his conversation with her, he dignifies her by asking her for help. He gives her dignity by asking her for help. You could read this as if he's there and he says, "Woman, serve me and give me a drink." That's not the sense here. Because she's blown away that a Jew would be asking a drink from her, and that would mean he would have to drink from her drinking vessel, and that would mean that he might become defiled by coming in contact with a half-breed. But he dignifies her in asking her for help. She has a purpose. She's not without purpose. And he's concerned for her. He cuts across the social conventions because he's concerned for her spiritual thirst. As Christians, we are called to live countercultural lives. We have to make decisions all the time. Is this what the culture demands of me, or is this what the gospel demands of me? And there are times that we have to cut across what the culture demands of us to do what the gospel calls us to. For we are not of this world. Yes, we are in this world, but we are not of it. And Jesus is willing to do something that was so outside the box of his culture, but so inside the heart of God, that he engages this woman in conversation. He initiates the conversation, doesn't wait for her to start a conversation with him. Purposeful, just as Jesus initiated a conversation with you. A heavenly outcast. He engaged you. He initiated with you. And have you noticed he chooses to initiate conversations with the most unlikely of people? The most unexpected people. And the Spirit of God begins to prick at their hearts and stir their minds. But as Jesus initiates a conversation, he continues in that conversation. Number three, Jesus invites the thirsty. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This woman is dying of spiritual thirst. There are people who believe that they are without thirst. There are people who believe that everything is fine. But there are those who are aware of their thirst. And as this story progresses, we see how deep her thirst is. And Jesus readily invites this woman who's aware of her thirst . This woman that the world would turn away. See, God is not a respecter of persons. His eye tends to fall on those that you and I might look past. Those are the people that he looks at. And I suppose one of the reasons is that they might be more aware that they have a thirst. Because they're down and out, maybe. Or because they haven't ticked the boxes of what oftentimes is viewed as normal. It seems like oftentimes the people who have it all together are the ones who don't see their thirst. Take, for example, the rich young ruler. He goes to Jesus, says, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. What do I lack? There's almost an air of, I'm clearly not lacking anything substantial. And Jesus points out a major area of lack in his life and says he goes away disappointed, saddened. We don't know what he does with the knowledge that he's given. But he had this sense of, I don't think I'm lacking anything. But God has a way of drawing people who begin to feel their lack, become aware of their thirst. This woman's had a hard life, but her hard life has also been God's instrument to reveal her thirst. It's not wasted. It's an instrument in God's hands. Number four, Jesus invalidates insufficient wells. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She's being a little bit snarky. Yes. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Conversation that Jesus is having with this woman is not really about water, is it? Starts off about water, but Jesus is gunning for something bigger. The conversation's deeper than physical wells. But there is a well here. And for the Samaritans, this well had the best water you could have because Jacob dug it. That's what their tradition said. They connected the quality of the water with the patriarch who they named as being the one who dug it. There's a traditional connection here. There's a thinking that, excuse me, that by nature of the history of this well, its water is better. And people may drink from all sorts of wells, but they will all leave you thirsty. Even Jacob's well leaves her thirsty. You know how we know this? Because she's probably been to this well thousands of times. Every day, this is a ritual for her. Again and again, she came, and again, she became thirsty. And so Jesus, when he engages with her, and he's conversing with her about this well, he uses a play on words. He says, I'll give you living water. And the idea of living water for the Jews, it's idea of flowing water. It's not stagnant. It's not sitting. It's not cistern. It's water that's moving. I'll give you living water. I'll give you water that flows. I'll give you water that's fresh and alive. Not drinking from sitting wells, but flowing waters. And maybe here Jesus is reaching back to the book of Jeremiah. Because there's a couple evils that the people of God are committing in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says this, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. And that's what she's doing. Constantly going to the same well. Constantly thirsty. Constantly in need. There is a well-worn path from the village to this well. And Jesus says, I'm not offering a hole in the ground where you can pull up muddy water. I'm offering a fountain of ceaseless supply. Now that sounds appealing. And at the same time, too good to be true. So the skeptics would say, I'm not sure about that. And maybe she is there. We're not sure with the sense of her tone here. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. We're not told if she is joking with him, if this is an earnest plea. But there's one thing we know for sure. Jesus is saying this. Every other source, whether it's Jacob's well, Abraham's well, whatever well, every other source is an external source. Notice what Jesus says is going to happen. When you drink the water I give you, there's going to be a fountain inside of you, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Every other source is external, but what Jesus offers is internal. Like this woman, we're often seeking life through the things that we do. Walking to this well, to that well, to this source, to that source, avoiding this crowd or that crowd as she comes in the middle of the day. But nothing from the outside will change us. She's got a connection to tradition. The tradition of drinking from Jacob's well, that's going to satisfy. It's not going to satisfy. Tradition doesn't satisfy. External things do not satisfy. We often look for change and for life from the outside, whether it's through legalism or lawlessness. We're looking for the things that we do to supply life. Her history has a little bit of both. She has some sense of religious conviction as she talks about the significance of the well that Jacob dug, and yet her lifestyle seems to suggest something of a lawlessness. And neither of those give life. Neither the Pharisee or the tax collector has life through what they do. But Jesus offers her life that starts on the inside. Life that starts with internal change, that brings transformation. If you take the water I give, something changes inside of you from the inside out. See, Jesus is saying that any well that you would go to for life, where do you run when you're thirsty? Soul thirst, not just physical thirst. The answer to this is not the refrigerator. Where do you run when you're thirsty? Where do you look for satisfaction? Where do you take your longings? We take them somewhere. And Jesus is saying, wherever we go to satisfy our longings, they are insufficient wells. They are powerless to supply our soul thirst. And what Jesus then starts to do with this woman is he begins to identify the idols. Number 5, Jesus identifies the idols. Look at verse 16. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husbands, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. We see some of the contours of her thirst start to come to the surface when Jesus asks her to call her husband. And when Jesus points out that she has had a serial of husbands, one husband after the other, he starts to identify the idol. An idol is a God replacement. Those things that we look to give us what only God can give. Those things that we look to that would replace God. Every effort to pursue life from the outside in is idolatrous. We're looking for something that will give us life. She recognizes she's thirsty, but she can't see that it is actually her water source that's killing her. And she keeps going back to the well of this husband, to that husband, to that husband. Never satisfied. Pulling her deeper, so much so that the person she's with now, there's not even a marriage contract. It's more of a friends with benefits situation. It's killing her. It's sucking life from her rather than pouring life into her. And so Jesus asks this question, go call your husband. He gets extremely personal here. He doesn't keep the conversation to the weather. He puts his finger actually on a very sore spot in this woman's life. Now Jesus has known her maybe 10, 15 minutes at this point. And he starts talking about very personal things. She doesn't want to unpack her life story to this man she just met, so she just says, I'm not married. And maybe there's a hint in there of, I'm not married, I'm single, you seem like a nice guy. We don't know. Maybe there's some of that in there. But we do know is she doesn't voluntarily just go out and say, well, let me tell you my story. I've had 5 husbands, and the guy I'm with now is not my husband. This is a point of shame for her. In that day and age, to live together with another man was not a norm. It was not a done thing. It was not a. In our day and age, people don't even think twice about that. But in her day and age, it was extremely shameful. And the fact that she's had 5 husbands probably means she was divorced by all 5 husbands. Maybe one or two of them died along the way. I don't think she killed them. But the divorce was something that the husband did. The wives didn't have recourse to divorce in those days. And so here's a woman who seemed to be handed off from one man to another, rejected every well she looked to and thought, this guy will provide, this guy will satisfy, this guy will give me value, this guy will care for me. Every one of them chucks her by the wayside. And you can see as it's happening, the standard of the guy she's looking for comes down a little bit lower and a little bit lower. And she needs it a little bit more because she cannot see herself outside of that relationship to that husband, that provider, that lover, that carer. And she finally gets to a point where she'll take whatever she can get, so far below what she first was seeking after. And so now she's with a man without commitment. She knows rejection. Going to the well over and over, she's gone from relationship to relationship, never satisfied, but always the hope that this one will satisfy. Always the hope that maybe this one will be a little different. Maybe things will change here. That's how idols work. They promise fulfillment, but they only bring deeper emptiness. Just imagine you're going to a well to drink, and each time the water gets a little muddier, the water gets a little dirtier, and you don't taste the pollution. And you feel you've got to drink in more, like drinking salt water. They tell people when they're shipwrecked, don't drink the salt water. It tastes so good going down because it's wet. But it only dehydrates you, and it will actually kill you. Every relationship she is in has carried an empty promise. And Jesus is making her a true promise here. The empty promise is, this will satisfy, this will give me value. And with each relationship, with each sexual hookup, with each hope of meaning, value, and purpose, dry up. Jesus loves her enough to have that conversation. To point out that the things that she is trusting in are only going to lead to emptiness. Jesus loves her enough to initiate a conversation that gives her a dignity. Jesus loves her enough to invite her thirsty soul to drink. Jesus loves her enough to identify her idols, those God replacements in her life. He could have just walked away, but he loved her enough to identify those things. It's not loving to ignore them. Now, he does it with gentleness. He does it with compassion. He does it with empathy. He's not one that looks at an area of shame in her life and says, I'm really going to highlight this and make you feel rotten. I'm going to decrease your value. No, it's as if he is removing a bandage from an open wound that might hurt a little bit, but it's to put the healing oil on the wound. It's to remove the infection. It's to kill the gangrene. He loves her enough to say hard things to her. And she's trapped, isn't she? She can't see another way out. One relationship to the next. I don't know where everyone's at this morning, but maybe there's an area of your life you just feel trapped. It's been one thing to the next. This is going to give me value. Gambling is going to fix me. The next scores at Bucky's is what's going to really rake it in. Drowning your sorrows in pain meds or alcohol. Thinking that this next investment's what's going to fix all my problems. This next procedure is going to fix all my physical woes. We can get drugged down this path that rather than looking to Jesus as our hope, we look at the next thing. You know what happens when we do that? You look back and you see how you've been taken by the tide. The amazing thing is Jesus is a redeemer and he meets this woman right where she's at. And he redeems her from that point. But wouldn't it have been wonderful if she didn't have to go through the hurt of all those husbands? Don't miss what God wants to do today. Put it off for tomorrow. Jesus loves her enough to have that conversation. She doesn't have another way out in and of herself. All she can do is push harder after the same thing, each time becoming less meaningful. The dream that she was bound to has become a nightmare. And her idolatry is exposed. And what does Jesus do when it's exposed? Does he run away? Does he say, yeah? It stinks in there. Go sort yourself out. No. Look at what Jesus does next. Jesus, number 6, reveals his identity. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And she notices that, I mean, how's this guy, he's a stranger. I mean, everyone in the town knows the story about her, no doubt. But this guy from this Jew, how could he know? Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she throws a theological question at him. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit, or those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that when Messiah is coming, or that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Literally in the Greek, it says, I am speak to you. The actual name of God. As he engages her, her defenses go up, deflecting. Or her perverted sense of who God is rises to the surface. I don't know the sense of the question that she asks here. Should we worship here or in Jerusalem? It's hard to tell if she's just throwing him a theological red herring or if this is a genuine question. Listen to five sermons, you'll hear five different interpretations of that. It's just hard to know. It could be either. But what we do know is this. We all have a tendency to make worship about the outward form. Forms are a safe space. You do the right thing, you follow the right pattern. Should it be here or should it be there? We do the right thing, we follow the right pattern. And you can keep things from getting personal if it's external. You can tick the boxes. Religious observance is important, but let's not let it get personal. Let's not let it get too deep. And for Jesus, personal is what matters. He's not interested in the outward forms. In fact, this whole question of Jerusalem or Samaria, he's saying, look, that's not the point. Because that is all external. The point is, God is gunning for hearts. That God's looking for change in the inward parts. God is an observer of the heart. And he's looking for worshipers that worship in spirit and truth. Not that worship an idol, but worship what is true. God is far less concerned with our external practice and worship than we are. God is far less concerned whether or not we sit, everyone facing the front, or we all sit in a circle. Whether we have wine for communion or grape juice. He's far less concerned whether we wear three-piece suits or t-shirts and flip-flops. He's far less concerned whether or not we have drums and electric guitar. By the way, you guys notice the new drums? They're electric, so they don't get as loud, just so you guys know. He's far less concerned. You're hearing late, I know he's a little more concerned. But he's far less concerned about the forms that our worship takes and far more concerned about the heart of the worshiper. That's what God's looking at. That's what God really cares about. We oftentimes care about all the forms. I know I care about them. They matter to me. It's the first thing that I see, and it's where I make my surface judgments that I should not make. But God is concerned about what's happening in the cavity of the chest. And it's a worshiper of heart. To that worshiper, Jesus reveals himself in this conversation. She's beginning to believe as Jesus is exposing these things about her idolatry and her false worship. Because in reality, you know what she worshiped? Not Samaria, not that mountain. It was what these relationships were supposed to be giving her. That was her God. And Jesus does something he doesn't do to anyone else, but to this unknown outcast woman in verse 26. I who speak to you am he. This is the only place where Jesus makes such a bold declaration of his messiahship in all the scripture or all the gospels as he's engaging with people. Nowhere else does he lay it out as plainly and as clearly where he says, I am the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? She's not a ruler. She's not a leader. She's not a disciple. She's an outcast. And her longing is met by Jesus I know that Messiah will bring the answers. And Jesus says, I am he. I'm bringing you the answer. I'm bringing the answer your husbands could not bring you. I'm bringing the answer that this well cannot give you. It's monumental. Number 7, we see the woman's response. The woman abandoned her idols. Look at verse 27. And then Jesus' disciples came back. That might have been a bit of an awkward moment. I who speak to you am he. Peter comes in, hey, we got some food. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went into the town. When she sees who Jesus is, everything changes. Everything changes. The water jar is more than a water jar in our passage. And John, the author of this gospel, is wanting us to see that the whole point of the well, the whole point of the water, Jesus' use of water and living water, it's all physically happening, but it's metaphorical about what Jesus came to do. That when she leaves her water jar, one could say it's as simple as she was so excited she forgot her stuff. But it's much more than that. She leaves behind the means whereby she drew water. She leaves behind what she would try and scoop out from those husbands and from those idolatries to give her life. She leaves the very means to lay hold of that behind. She abandons her idol. The water jar being the symbol of her idolatry. You could never convince this woman to leave that jar behind, metaphorically. You could never convince her that, hey, look, it's interesting. We don't know her name, but Jesus knew her name. We couldn't convince her, look, you've had 3 husbands. Maybe husbands are not the answer. Maybe you're searching after the wrong thing. She was so bound to her idolatry, she could never let it go. And that's the way idolatry is. In the same way that we pursue it and we want it, it shackles us and we're enslaved to it. We just can't break free. We just don't have that kind of power. And so no matter what one could have said to her, she would have always had that jar with her, never satisfied, yet dependent upon it. Nobody abandons their idols without replacing them. The void must be full. And what happens with her is she has just encountered Jesus, who's the fountain of living water. She has just encountered that which is pure, true, real, Messiah. And if she asks him for a drink, that well will be in her. Because Jesus will indwell her. It's not as if she can just set down the water jar and walk away, because what she's going to do, if she does that, she'll just pick up another water jar. Different shape, different size, just another water jar. What she needs is a replacement that's bigger, that's better. She realizes she doesn't need her idol anymore because she has the one that actually makes true on the promise that the idol fails to make true on. That's how idolatry works. Our idols, we can't just shove them aside. We have to replace them with Jesus. Those things that we hope in, we can't just say, I'm not going to hope in nothing. That doesn't work. You always replace your hope into something else. So we need to put our hope in Jesus. See how Jesus is better than the thing that we've hoped in. And let me tell you, from this passage and from experience, and you've had this experience as well, every idol disappoints and leaves you empty. What idol would offer himself on a cross for you? Many of these five husbands or the man she's now with, would they have sacrificed themselves in the way that Jesus came to do for her? No. He's the only one. And so she finds that the ability to transfer her worship, transfer her allegiance, transfer her promise giver from the jar, from the husbands to Jesus becomes easier when she sees how much better Jesus actually is. So the woman abandons her idol, and finally the woman introduces people to Jesus. So in verse 28, as this happens, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." They're all thinking, wow, this guy knows a lot. "Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. So she's changed by her encounter with Jesus. She can't keep that news to herself. It is just too life-transforming and life-changing. She no longer fears the people of her town. Remember, she's there at noon to get water because she's more than, and I don't think I'm pushing this on the text. I think this is pretty clear from the culture. She's avoiding the people of the town that would come at the normal hours to draw water. Now she's engaging them, saying, she's sort of opening herself up, saying, look, at you guys know my history. And here's a guy who doesn't know it and just told it all to me. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. She puts herself at risk. But it's okay, because their acceptance doesn't matter, because she now has Jesus' acceptance. The water they would pour into her jar doesn't matter, because she now has a spring of life that wells up within her. She no longer fears the people of her town, and so she goes to them and tells them what happened. Now, listen, she's not a theologian. She didn't have, at this point, a 12-week discipleship course. She knows about this much about Jesus, but she knows enough, and she takes what she knows. She doesn't go and say, well, what if they ask about pygmies in Africa? I don't know what I'll say, and if they bring up some transgender question, how would I respond? She doesn't have those kind of questions. She says she knows what Jesus did for her, and that's enough. And she could walk away and they could say, well, how do we know he's the Messiah? You know, he was born in Nazareth. I thought Messiah comes from Nazareth. I thought they had to come from Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. She could say, I don't understand that yet. But she knows something. And that's something she knows she can share with people. And I guarantee you, as she continues on, she's going to want to know him more and more. So it's not as if she's going to stay at this place where she knows a couple things about Jesus and that's where she's going to land for the rest of her life. She's going to want to grow in that relationship with him. But where she's at, she takes that with her. She knew a little, but what she knew, she knew. And she had a testimony of what God had done in her life. How God had set her free from relationship idolatry. How her life has been changed. How rather than withdraw from people, she's now able to step forward. How rather than hide, she's willing to be exposed. Because God has done amazing wonders. If you're a Christian today, you have good news to share. You have good news to share. And maybe you can't sit there and quote Grudem's systematic theology. But that's okay. You have good news to share because Jesus has encountered your life and brought change in your life. Maybe you're sitting here saying, you know what, I've been in churches all my life, but I've never really encountered Jesus like you're talking about. I've never experienced him. Maybe church for you has been like that well that she comes to over and over again but is never satisfied because she never actually sees who Jesus is till he's revealed. If that's you, this is an opportunity today to experience Jesus anew. Because that promise he made her, he makes everyone in this room. That you can be satisfied by the water that I give. Not satisfied for today or tomorrow, but for the rest of your life. Because he is a ceaseless God who supplies every need. Maybe you've been drinking from those wells that can't quench. Maybe this morning's an opportunity for you, a time for you. Feel that you have the freedom this morning to say, Jesus, I want to lay this water pot at the foot of the cross. We sang this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's side. That life-giving flow that no bucket can hold. We sang about the good shepherd who causes our cup to run over. If that's where you're at, and maybe it's a point of shame, you don't want to confess it, you don't want to admit to it, Jesus met her in her point of shame. And when her wound was exposed, he didn't push on it harshly. He healed it. And before God can ever transform an area of our life that we have in darkness, we have to let it come into the light. Is there something you need to confess to your spouse? There's something you're holding on to, bitterness towards a brother or sister. And you don't want to say anything because it's too shameful. Know this. Jesus dresses shame. Jesus covers shame. He hung in shame on a cross, naked and mocked. For himself? No, for you. He came to take your shame upon himself. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been hiding in shame, using fig leaves, using whatever we can to filter out our shame. And Jesus came to take that away. He loves us so much. And this offer of living water is genuine and satisfying. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus who quenches soul thirst. Thank you that there is none like him. None can satisfy as he does. Thank you that you are the life giver. And Father, if any of us are holding anything, holding on to any water jars, help us to dash those jars on the ground and embrace you, the fountain of living water. For there is none like you, Lord. No one gives life like you. Every other promise of life will fail. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. When I am alone, when I am alone, when I am alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, give me Jesus. When I come to die, oh, when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. 'Cause you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Amen.